Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. So we're looking at 2 Kings 5 and 6. And the first thing I want you to know about these chapters and the upcoming chapters is that they're not in chronological order. And the authors of the Old Testament did this frequently. The prophets do it pretty regularly. The author of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel did it. The authors of Kings did it. The authors of the Old Testament aren't particularly concerned about the order or the chronology of when things happened. To them, it's more important to arrange the things that did happen in such a way that leave you with these themes that you have to wrestle with. And that's an important concept for you to understand if you're going to start reading through the Old Testament. It's not necessarily in time order. Even the order of the prophetic books are out of chronological order. But they're arranged in such a way to leave us with this sense. When you look at the minor prophets, for example, they're not necessarily in chronological order so much as they are in alternate order. There is a prophet that speaks to the Israel in the north, and then there's a prophet that speaks to the Israel to Judah in the south. And then the next book is a prophet that speaks to the north, and then there's a prophet that speaks to the south. And so there's this alternating sense that when you read the book, it may not necessarily be in time order. It leaves you with the sense that God is speaking to his people, and he's not leaving anybody out. So those themes are important, and it's important as you read to start asking yourself, well, what is the author saying? Why is this story here? If this story just kind of stands on its own, it doesn't jive with the rest of the stories, then why? Why is it here? Those are the things the author is inviting you to consider. What is the Spirit of God saying in the arrangement of the stories, not necessarily in what order they took place? So what is the author saying in 2 Kings 5 and 6 specifically? Well, he gives us an arrangement of stories that have these contrasting themes. And the first one is this theme of generosity. It is a series of stories that if you just summed it up, you would walk away with a sense that, man, God was incredibly generous. That was unbelievably generous, what he did there. He didn't have to do that, but that was so kind. It was generous. And then he contrasts that theme with something that's the opposite of generosity, which is greed. And so you're going to see this. There's going to be a story about generosity, and then a story about greed, and then a story about generosity, and then a story about greed, and then another story about generosity. And the point is to leave you asking yourself, where do I fall in my heart in relation to these themes? Because I can, if I'm honest with myself, it's kind of a sliding scale, isn't it? There are some areas where, man, I'm incredibly generous. But then there's this one thing that, I don't want anybody touching. I'm very greedy. I'm incredibly generous with my finances, but I'm kind of stingy with my time. And I justify the fact that I don't want anybody treading on my time with how much money I give away. Or vice versa, I'm incredibly generous with my time, but look at my bank account, I'm kind of stingy with my money. And I justify it. This is my money because look how much time I give. This is what the author wants you to wrestle with. That there isn't this blanket across the board, just declaration of the people of God. Now, we are a generous people in the sense that God is a generous God. Now, we are a people who are really struggling with these two themes. And the point is to behold the generous God and for us to start being molded like him. Amen? So we're going to look at these two themes, generosity, and then greed. We're going to contrast these. So let's start by going to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to look in verses 1 through 6. And if this is your first time, just so you know, I'm not just picking 2 Kings 5 and 6 out of the air. We're walking through the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings. We started back at the beginning of the summer, and we're going to continue going through this book. It'll take us up till Christmas. And then when we start in January, we'll start a new series of books, and then we'll kind of work our way through. And then next summer, we'll probably be somewhere in the Minor Prophets. So it's not just I'm throwing a dart against the wall and, hey, we'll do that this week. We're going through what the text is telling us to go, and we're reflecting on what's here. So 2 Kings 5, we'll start in verse 1. It says this. It says, Naaman, The commander of the army of the king of Syria was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria," which is the hometown where I'm from, "he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Okay, then go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. In today's buying power, that's roughly $750 million. And he brought the letter of the king, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Let's pause there. There's a couple of things that the author wants you to consider in order to really kind of wrap your hands around the story and get a sense for what's happening here. The first thing that he introduces is this character from another nation. Now, Syria is pretty much where Syria is today. If you looked at a map and you looked at Israel, directly north, there's like Lebanon, and then there's just kind of to the top right of that is Syria. And Syria is, that's kind of where Syria was back then. The king of Syria and the king of Lebanon, they were kind of on these weird terms where the king of Syria, it would send raiding parties into Israel to kind of, you know, just take little corners of the land. They were kind of at war, but not really, but definitely at war, but kind of on friendly terms, but not really friendly terms. There was this kind of this weird thing between Israel and Syria at this time. It deteriorated as the relationship went on. But at this point, the king of Syria has got a communication relationship with Israel, but not necessarily like a friendly relationship. They're picking on each other. So we're told that there's this head of the army of Syria. The king of Syria's got this head honcho guy, and his name is Naaman. And apparently this guy is amazing. And the reason why he's amazing, we're told right there in verse 1, is because he's very successful because God is making him successful. Now, right off the bat, first verse, we're told a lot of really important things. That God is at work in a pagan nation, but not just at work in a pagan nation, at work in the life of a pagan general who doesn't even know or care that Yahweh exists. And he's giving favor to this guy so that he's winning battles and it's affecting the entire Syrian nation. Syria is being blessed because Yahweh is at work in the lives of one of the generals, and the general doesn't even know it and the king doesn't even know it. And then we're introduced to this other character in the story. And this is what's fascinating at the way the story has been arranged. We start off with this big macho Naaman. He is a military leader. He's got everything. He's traveling with roughly $750 million worth of gold. And he's going to the king because he thinks that he can get healed. Why? If you got everything, what are you doing? Because the other character in the story that was introduced is this little slave girl from Israel. And so I just want you to picture what the author is doing here. He's putting on display the difference between the big, macho, worldly way of handling things and the tiny little slave girl. The slave girl has got nothing, and Naaman's got everything, except for this one thing. There's this one thing Naaman lacks, and that's his health. He's got leprosy. And so in the story, we're introduced to the idea that you can have everything in the world and lack the one real thing that you need. And the little girl who has nothing in this world, she's a slave, she was taken from her hometown, she's demonstrating faith and she's modeling the generosity that God has. She's got nothing, but there is one thing that she has, and that is she knows Yahweh. So just look at this. You've got a guy who's got nothing, or excuse me, a guy who has everything and a girl who has nothing, and you find out that the one thing that the guy is lacking is the one thing that the person who has nothing has. And the one thing she wants to do with the one thing she has is share it with everybody she knows. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, it's the gospel buried right there in 2 Kings 5:1. End of story. I can close the book and we're done. You can walk away and ponder that for the rest of the week. Just the idea that God would put before the nations, before Christ was even born, that the thing that the people who know God want to do most is share God with people. So, but there's more here, so let's keep going. So this story, the pivot comes when the little girl goes to Naaman's wife and says, "Hey man, if your servant can just get to my God, like, there's a prophet in the land that can heal him. My God does that kind of stuff. Like, I've heard testimonies. Before y'all took me from my hometown and made me a slave, I know what my God can do." And so word trickles down, and then the king of Syria gets word, and he says, "Okay, well, you're one of my best generals. I want you healed and whole. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a letter to the king of Israel, and I'm going to send you with it." And this letter essentially says, "I want your prophet to heal my guy." And the command is to the king. Why is that? Because in Syria and the rest of the world, prophets worked for the king. But that ain't how it is over in Israel. In Israel, the prophets don't work for the king. The prophets work for God. The prophets don't answer to the government. The people of God, that they don't do what the king says. They do what the king says. And so the king of Syria doesn't understand this. So he sends a letter and sends it with Naaman and with a very generous gift. He says, "Hey, go to the king and ask for your healing." And the king gets the message. This is Jehoram. Probably it's Jehoram. He gets the message, and he does what Jehoram always does. He freaks out. God's out to get me again. What do you mean? I can't heal anybody. I don't have the power to do that. So he starts kind of losing it, but the message gets to Elisha's ears. This is verses 7 and 8. And Elisha sends a message back to Jehoram. He says, "Why are you fretting? Tell Naaman to come see me." That's where we pick up the story in verse 9. So Naaman, he came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And I just want you to get a sense for how intimidating this is. The head of the army of Syria has now come to your front door with all of his chariots and all of his horses and all of his gold and all of his armor and all of his sharp things, and he's standing there. He's got leprosy. He's got everything except for the one thing that he wants, which is smooth skin. He comes to the house of the prophet, and Elisha, what does he do? He sends out a messenger. Doesn't even come out to see him himself. Sends his errand boy. The errand boy goes out and says, "Here's what Elisha says. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure this leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not just wash in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Just like we do when God asks us to be obedient in the little things, but we want to be obedient in the big things, and we get mad because we haven't hit the point where we can be trusted in the big things, and we get mad because we think we're ready for things. Verses 13. "But his servant came near and said to him, 'Oh, my father,'" which is a weird phrase, but it's kind of like a Hebrew idiom, Assyrian. It's this whole Middle Eastern region. It's a way of showing respect. He's not literally saying, "My father." He's showing respect. He says, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Translation, "He told you how you'd be clean. We came all this way. Like, why don't you just do what the guy says and let's just see what happens?" In verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God." And I just want you to imagine how he felt on the 3rd time. Now don't forget, he had to bathe 7 times. So he goes down, mad, gets in the Jordan River, comes up. I look the same. Goes down second time, third time, fourth time. How many of you would have made it seven? The command was seven, not four, not five, not six. But on six, you're like, I don't even know why I'm doing this anymore. And on the seventh time, we're told that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then verse 15, he returned to the man of God. He and his entire company came and stood before him and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all of the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Oh, so he's not a big military leader now. Now he's a servant. And he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will not receive anything. This is what Elisha's saying. He urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, okay, if not, please, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant, because when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I'm going to bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Now pause right here. So if we're just tracking with the story, Naaman, he goes to Elisha. He gets offended because he's told he has to do something that he doesn't want to do. But then he obeys and he is healed. And we're told in verses 15, 16, and 17 that he had 3 responses. What was Naaman's response to God's generosity? And there's no way around this. That's what it is. God is being generous to this guy. This guy did not think one day, you know what? I think it's probably time for me to start pursuing Yahweh. Things aren't working out great for me. No, things are working out great for me. He never even considered why they were working out great for him. This little girl comes and preaches to him the power of Yahweh, and he responds and says, okay, my God isn't doing anything for me. I wonder what your God can do for me. And he puts God to the test. He goes and meets this prophet. And he goes down, he bathes 7 times in the river, and he comes up, he's clean. What is the response to God's generosity over Naaman? Well, the first response he has is one, I proclaim, because God has done this in my life, that God is the only true God now. His first response to what God, the first response to God's generosity in his life is for him to confess, this little Israelite girl was right all along. There is no God in the universe. These little puny idols we bowed down to that have never done anything for me, I'm never bowing down to them ever again. Yahweh is the one true God. The second response is, because he was so generous, I want to now be generous. Generosity breeds generosity. Because Yahweh was so kind to me when I wasn't even seeking him, now I want to seek him. The response of Elisha is, no, I'm not going to take your money. Probably because Elisha's mentality is, I'm not going to let anybody say that I got rich off of some Syrian warlord. Everything I have is from Yahweh. I don't want your money. This is the pure grace of God. This isn't me. It's him. So I'm going to get out of the way and I'm not going to take money. And then the third response is, well, if you're not going to take my money, can I please have something from you? I want 2 mule loads of dirt. What is that about? This goes back to what we talked about last week. There is a spiritual worldview that is in the mind of these guys. And what Naaman knew is that when he showed up and God healed him, that the God of Israel is the real God and he lives there in Israel, therefore making the dirt of that place holier than the dirt he lives on back at home. Meaning that from now on, if he's going to worship Yahweh, he wants to worship Yahweh on Yahweh's turf. And the only way to make that happen is to get 2 mule loads of Yahweh's turf and bring it back home and carve out a little place in his house filled with dirt from Israel. And that's where he prays to Yahweh. Phew. I want you to track the generosity through the story. It starts in verse 1 with God being generous to this little slave girl. And this little slave girl, because God was generous to her, she wants to be generous in sharing the generosity that she has received from Yahweh. And then it extends into Naaman. We see that God heals Naaman and he gets saved, unbelievably generous. And then the response to the generosity is that Naaman wants to be generous like the God he just met. The picture that is being shown to us is not just the nature and the character of a generous God, but what that nature and character does when it gets in the side of his people. This is what the author wants you to consider. Not just that God is generous, but when that truth gets inside your soul because of how generous he is, it makes you generous. His people should be marked by generosity. And not just average, run-of-the-mill, everyday generosity. Unbelievably over-the-top, miraculous generosity. The kind of generosity where it doesn't stop here, because that's what the world would do, but it goes even further. The kind of generosity Jesus speaks of when he says, if somebody asks you to go a mile, go two. Why? I didn't want to go one. Because that's the kind of generosity that he deals in. If somebody says, hey, can I borrow that? Man, just give them the shirt off your back. That's crazy. Why would you live like that? Because nothing you own is your own. Everything you have is a generous gift from him. And if your father is generous, then you are generous. Now that is a good story. That's a billboard. You're driving down the interstate of life and you see that billboard. God is unbelievably generous. And you start thinking about all the ways that is true. Yes, he is unbelievably generous. And that makes me kind of want to be a generous person. But there's this thing that the Bible does where it contrasts a real strong, powerful truth with an ugly, nasty truth right next to it. It's like you've got this billboard for this amazing thing and then you go 5 miles down the road and then there's this ugly, disgusting billboard. And you're like, ah. It makes you long for the other good billboard. It does this thing inside you where like I don't even not want what that's advertising. I don't want that on my highway. Who do I need to call to get billboards like that down? This is what the Bible does when it contrasts these themes. So right after generosity, we get a story about greed, and it comes from within Elisha's own household, his servant Gehazi. So let's pick it up in verse 19. So Elisha says to Naaman, go in peace. He gets his two mule loads of dirt. He starts heading on. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, says, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run up after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down off the chariot to meet him. I got that underlined in my Bible because that is such a marker of a changed man. Do you remember how the story started? This guy would have never got down off his chariot for a servant. This guy's life is different. Miraculous life change. And says, is all well? And he says, oh, yeah, yes, all is well, my master. He just sent me to say, there is just now, right after you left, come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets, and they don't have anything. So please, I was asked, could you give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing? And Naaman said, oh, please, accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in bags and two changes of clothing. And he laid them on his two servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. So Gehazi has now taken money, and he's hidden it in his own house. Verse 25, he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Now, this is a pivotal moment for Gehazi, right? What's he going to do? You going to tell the truth? No, he doesn't tell the truth. He lies. He says, well, your servant went nowhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, because you have done this the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went from his presence a leper like snow. So in this section of the story, generosity is contrasted with greed. Yahweh was unbelievably generous in the story. Naaman was unbelievably generous because of what Yahweh did. Elisha was unbelievably generous. All these people in the story are beacons of the way that we should be living because Yahweh is generous. It flows down. This is his character, so this is what his people are like. And you see his people reflecting like that. But then there's this one guy in the story who's not like that. You got this one guy, Gehazi, he's filled with greed. And his desire is to get what he can get. All it's consumed in his mind is wants. And what's interesting about the story is that we're told all he did was get a couple changes of clothing and some silver. But when he comes back and when Elisha starts reading his mail, because that's what prophets do, he says, is this a time to get olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants? Where's Elisha pulling this from? This is a type of Christ in the way that we're told in the New Testament that Christ could read the thoughts and the intentions of men. God is speaking to Elisha. He's a prophet. He's a seer. And what is he seeing inside of Gehazi? He's seeing this man's plans for this money. See, this is enough money for him to set himself up for life. This isn't pocket change. This isn't enough just for a month. This is probably 10 to 15 years worth of wages. And what he has in his mind is plans for this money. I'm going to get out of this town. I'm going to stop serving this prophet. I'm going to take this money that nobody knows about. I'm going to buy some fields, some olive orchards, some vineyards, some sheep and oxen, some male servants, some female servants. I'm set. And the prophet reads his mind and says, was it really time? And when God put on display his generosity, was it time for you to go in and get something out of that, to steal from that moment, to take something from yourself in the midst of God doing something miraculous? Was that the time to think about yourself and your future planning? Or was that a time to do like I was doing, which was let God be on display? So what you have here in this section is two themes set before us. But the thing about these two themes is that they're not just themes that stand on their own. It's not just the generosity of God and the greed of mankind. It is a demonstration as to what happens when those things get on the inside of you. These themes bear fruit. When you behold the generosity of God, it makes you a generous person. It makes you want to be like your heavenly Father. But if you don't root out that evil, wicked root of greed, it only breeds more and more greed. There is no end to it. And this is the point of the story. Gehazi wasn't happy with just a couple sacks of silver and gold. He wanted more. And when he got that more, he wanted even more than that. There's no stopping greed. When it gets inside of you, it bears fruit and it never goes to a good place. If you don't get your greed in check, it will never get in check. The point of this story is to ask the reader to start considering the idea that, well, if generosity produces generosity and greed produces more greed, then where am I in this? Where am I in areas of my life? If I was going to start thinking about how things in my life are ordered, my time, my talent, my resources, things of God entrusted me, my work schedule, my hobbies, church, how am I in relation to these two things being presented to me in Scripture? Because it is not enough to just be generous in some areas and we'll chalk it up to, well, God's still working on me in these other areas. No, because if you don't take those areas seriously, Scripture is teaching you that that small little root of greed will grow and it will eventually consume these other areas of generosity. You've got to get that in check now. This is the time to start taking this seriously. You're either generous or you're not. And you're like, well, no, I am pretty generous except for this one thing. Okay, that may be true for now, but let's walk that in 10 years. If you continue to be stingy with your time, You're generous with everything else, but people cannot tread on your time. It cannot be stolen from you. Where are you going to be in 10 years? I guarantee you we're going to be in 10 years. Your time is going to start being bled over into your money and your hobbies, and eventually you're not going to have time for church anymore or being there with people, or you're going to make these excuses, man, I just can't make it a small group, I can't be in community, it's just so much time. Well, what is the source of that? It's because you think your time belongs to you. And now other things are being consumed by this. Where once you were an incredibly generous person, man, I happily give my Sunday mornings. I love going to this church, but I do like my time. Well, if you don't get that in check and realize that what God is trying to present to you is that you don't have any time. Every month, when you woke up this morning, how many minutes when you woke up did you earn today? Not a single one. Every second that you woke up with today was given to you by a gracious God. So none of it belongs to you in the first place. But if you continue down that road believing my time belongs to me and I will spend it as I see fit, eventually there's going to come a time where God wants you to spend that time on him and you're going to say, yeah, but that's my time. I can't go there. I can't say this. I can't. You're telling me to go share your gracious behavior and just your character with this person. I can't. I got to go fishing. I got to go to work. I got to get to lunch. You see how this works? This is what Scripture is trying to teach you. That in our lives, we've compartmentalized all these little things, and it's easy for us to live this way. But what Scripture is teaching is like, okay, here's what he wants to do. Jesus wants to come in and just start kicking down those little barriers. Hey, that little corner of your life where you're like, you're obedient in this, but you're disobedient in that. Let's just go ahead and knock this wall down and let's just make it one big area. And let's just say we're either gracious and generous or we're greedy. And if you're greedy in one little area, then you're a greedy person. You're greedy. And you need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. Because if you don't get that thing in check, it's only going to grow. You're never going to be able to keep that tiny little fire in the corner of your house in check. Okay? It's going to catch onto the drapes. It's going to spread up. It's going to spread onto the furniture. And before you know it, your whole house is on fire. And that's what sin is like. It's like a little fire that we convince ourselves, well, it's just in the corner. Like, it's not a big deal. It won't get out of control. No. Scripture is teaching that it always gets out of control. That's what sin does. It gets out of control. So here's what Scripture does. It contrasts generosity with greed with another story of generosity. And why do we do this? Because the Word of God gives us repetition to drive home a point. He doesn't want you reading this text and thinking, huh, well, that's something to consider. No, he wants you to keep punching you in the mouth with it until you're bleeding. You're like, oh, I taste that. Okay, I got to do something about it. But he does it in a really weird way. In 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7, there's this story of Elisha. It seems completely out of place, but in context it makes sense. One of the sons of the prophets goes to Elisha and says, hey, the house we have while we're living next to you and you're training us to be prophets, it's not big enough. And Elisha's like, okay, well, why don't you go chop down some trees and build a bigger place for y'all to live? So he gets an axe. The sons of the prophets go down to the woods. They start chopping wood. The woods are near a creek. And one of the guys he's here is swinging. And all of a sudden he swings back and the axe head flies off into the water. Now, on most days, you're just like, oh, well, that's tough. You just go down to Lowe's and get another axe head. It's probably time for a new one anyway. But that's not how it is. This axe head was borrowed. It belonged to somebody else. And I can imagine the story. Like, so one of those sons of the prophets is like, hey, we're going to go down and chop axe wood, but I don't have an axe. And the guy's like, okay, look, I'm going to give you this axe, but this is my great-grandfather's axe. Okay, like there's a lot of sentimental value to this. Please, 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 please. And the guy's like, yeah, I get it. It's important to you. All it's going to do is chop wood. I'll be back. With it. He goes, no, look in my eyes. Do not lose this axe. It's like, okay, I won't lose it. And the guy's walking. He's like, that was so dumb. He comes in, he's chopping. First swing, whoop, loses the axe. Why? Why do I know that's because that's what happens. It's always what happens. And you would think that God doesn't have time for stuff like that. But we saw last week God had time for soup, and apparently he's got time for axe heads. Because Elisha walks down and this guy's freaking out. He's like, that was the borrowed axe head. I told the guy I wasn't going to lose it. And the first thing I did, I swung it back and it's gone. Elisha's like, where is it? He's like, it went over there somewhere. It's in the water. Elisha walks up. He takes a branch. He throws it in the water. And the axe head floats. And they grab it off the top. And the guy gets the axe head back. What is the purpose of that story? Why is that? That's such a bizarre story. Well, it doesn't make any sense unless it's in the order of contrasting generosity and greed. It's a bold proclamation that God is generous and he cares about his people. What kind of stuff does he care about? Does he only care about the nations and people in charge? Does he care about main military leaders and their skin conditions? Well, yes, he does. But he also cares about the axe head that you borrowed from your friend and you lost. Why? Why does he care? Because he's generous. He cares. He cares about everything. He cares about every little detail. Now, at this point, I want you to start unfolding all the ways God has been generous in your life. If the scale is military leaders and axe heads, I promise, whatever it is, it falls within that range for you. Scripture is trying to get you to understand, like, well, in what ways is he generous? Well, in the way he saved me, he's generous. In the way that he gave me life this morning, he's generous. In the way that he's given me one more day to go and tell this person, I forgive you, that's unbelievably generous. Because I haven't spoken to this person in 2 years because we're both holding grudges, but he gave me another day to go say, I'm sorry. Oh, he's generous, isn't he? He's generous in the way that he has orchestrated events that you would show up here to Red Hills Church. Some of you, you moved across country and the stress in your mind, okay, we're going to a new town, but like, how are we gonna find a good church? And through a really strange series of events, some plumber came into your house to fix a leaky pipe, and through a conversation, you're like, hey, you know where to go to churches? Yeah, I know a great church. Just think about the way that God orchestrates specific details, axe head details, because he's so generous. And then that story is contrasted with more greed. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 6, we get the story where the king of Syria was warring against Israel. He took counsel with a servant saying, at such and such a place will be my camp. All right, now the way that ESV translates this is a little confusing, so let me just do a little a paraphrasing in the middle of this. So the king of Syria is saying, okay, we're going to go to war, and I want you to put guys in this town. Verse 9 says, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, hey, don't go over to that town because the king of Syria has just put troops down in that town. Verse 10, and the king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God told him, and he used to warn him so that he saved himself more than once or twice. So what's happening is the king of Syria is making troop movements into Israel, and the man of God knows where those troops are going to move before they get there, and the man of God, Elisha, is telling the king of Israel, hey, here's where Syria's gonna send troops. Like, you talk about intelligence, that's incredible. God is telling Elisha, hey, the king of Syria is gonna move troops in this region. Don't go there. Okay, well, after a couple days of this, the king of Syria starts getting angry because every time he shows up for battle, Israel's not there. There's no raiding that can go on. Verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of all of this, and he called to his servant saying, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? He thinks he has a mole. And his servant says, no, there's no mole. There's none, my lord the king. It's Elisha. He's the prophet who's in Israel, and he's telling the king of Israel the words that you speak in your own bedroom. That's what prophets do. They read your mail. And he said, all right, well, go and see where he is that I may send and seize him. And it was told him before he is in Dothan. Now, this is interesting because what's happening here is the generosity is being contrasted with greed, and where God is generous, the king of Syria is greedy. And the reason why he's greedy is because we're told in verse 10 or verse 13 that the assignment is not to go and catch Elisha and kill him so that the plan can stop. The plan is go and catch Elisha and bring him back. What is the implication? The king of Syria wants to start using Elisha on his team. This guy can read people's, we're talking like, this is like weird CIA remote viewing stuff. Like this is bizarre stuff, right? Okay. There's a guy over there who can listen to me in my own bedroom and then makes plans militarily. I want this guy. I need that kind of power. So a prophet, no prophet, I don't care. If there's a guy who can hear what I'm talking about when he's not in the room, I need him on my team because then I can use that. That's greed. There's no consideration for how this is working because Yahweh is divine and he's gracious and he's sparing the king of Israel and giving an opportunity to return, to repent. All there is in the mind of Syria is, man, this guy, he healed Naaman the leper. Maybe I can get him on my team. Maybe this guy would come play for us. We could really take out Israel if we had a guy that could listen to the king of Israel in his own bathroom and figure out what plans he's making. Let's get this guy. And then what does God do with a guy who wants to just do nothing but be greedy? It's another story of generosity. So we've got generosity, greed, and the greed is the king of Syria. I want this guy on my team. And how does God respond to that kind of attitude? Generosity. Let's finish the story. 2 Kings 6, verse 14. So this is what the king does. He sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant says, my master, what shall we do? Now I want you to picture this. You get up in the morning, you've just made your cup of coffee, you walk out, and on the entire mountain surrounding you is an army, 7 a.m., ready to capture your master. Now what do you do at that moment? Chariots, swords, bows, arrows, they're there to capture Elisha. What do you do at that moment? Well, this guy freaks out. What are we going to do? Verse 16, he says, do not be afraid. Elisha tells his servant, buddy, don't be afraid. And here's why you don't need to be afraid. Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant looks at him and probably says like, no, are you seeing what I'm seeing? There's two of us and an entire army surrounding us. And Elisha responds, let me pray for you, brother. He says, Lord, please open the eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. These are not physical eyes, these are spiritual eyes. And at that point, he saw. And what did he see? That the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now just, I want you to pause and calmly reflect on that scene about the importance of seeing things correctly and not seeing with your physical eyes, seeing with the eyes of your heart and how important it is for God to open those eyes for you. But that's the point where most people stop the story. Like, man, that's wild. But what happened next? It gets even wilder. Verse 18. The Syrians came down against him, and Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And then, so now the whole army is blind. The Syrian army is blind. And Elisha speaks out. He's the one they're after. He cries out and he says, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. The guy they seek is the one who's saying this. They're after Elisha. So Elisha, he comes out and he's like, oh, no, look, man, open his eyes. And he's like, wow, there's angels everywhere. He's like, okay, yeah, but that's not even the coolest part. Watch this. He says, Lord, blind their eyes. And the whole army, suddenly they can't see. They got like day blindness. They're like, what? And Elisha calls out, knowing that they have come to get him. He cries out, he's like, hey, I'm not the guy you're looking for, but I know where he is. Follow me. And the army's like, okay. So Elisha leads this blind army down from Mount Carmel down to Samaria, a couple miles down the road, and they go into the city of Samaria. Verse 20, they enter Samaria, and Elisha says, O Lord, open the eyes of the men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. Uh-oh, we're in the midst of Samaria, the capital of Israel. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? And he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And at that point, the Syrians did not come again on raids to the land of Israel. That's how you deal with your problems. That's how God deals with his problem. Generosity, 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 generosity. Yahweh is unbelievably generous. He's generous to the people in the way he protects his people, and he's generous to his enemies. He leads his enemies into a trap and then feeds them dinner. The contrast is clear. Mankind is greedy. Yahweh is generous. The world wants to exploit you and take advantage of you. Yahweh wants to save, heal, and make you whole. That's the story of the Bible. So I want you to take this contrast, and as we close, I want you to start pressing it into your life. Because the contrast is there for a reason. It's meant to ask, in what areas am I generous, and in what areas am I greedy and stingy? In what areas have I yet to conform to the image of Christ? If Christ gave his own life as a ransom for many, where is my life in giving it back to the Lord in response to this kind of generosity? But even more than that, there's something else hovering here. There's the contrast of generosity and the contrast of greed, but it's not necessarily just generosity, is it? It is the overwhelming, miraculous generosity of God. It's not your average run-of-the-mill generosity. It's not, yeah, I mean, I went to Chick-fil-A, I ordered some food, they gave me an extra French fry, I've got this extra thing, here you go. It's not that God commands me to be generous, and so I've got this leftover, and I might as fine, let's find somewhere to use it. That's not the kind of generosity we're talking about. When we look at the generosity that God has, it's the kind of generosity that heals the sick, that makes iron float. It's the kind of generosity that helps blind people see and leads enemies right into a trap. And just when you think the enemy, that the Lord is going to swallow them up with fire and kill them, he feeds them a meal. It's the kind of generosity that propels us into the New Testament to start considering the way that God was generous in giving us Christ. And for us to start reflecting on the kind of generosity that's either alive or not alive in our own life. To consider the rich generosity of Christ, the miraculous generosity, the kind of generosity that he has had at work in your life right now to give you 10 more years when the doctor said, you're not getting 6 months. The kind of generosity where you were alone and you thought that everybody had given up on you, and then out of nowhere, the Lord brings these friends into your life that encourage you and strengthen you and challenge you. It's the kind of generosity where you were so overwhelmed and aggravated as we came out of that COVID season in 2020, and like everyone's being told to be locked in your house, and like you're being robbed of community, and everything just seems like it's going nuts, and you're like, man, things are so bad right now. And in the middle of that, he opens a door and you find a community of believers that you really connect with and you're being challenged. It's the kind of generosity that I saw this week on Slack, our social platform that we use to kind of communicate within the church. We're going through a Bible reading plan and we started the New Testament this week on Monday. It's the kind of generosity that God works in your lives that prompts people to post and say, I just read the genealogies of Matthew and it left me completely overwhelmed. I am now, like when I was reading it, I was thinking about all the stories and all of these characters. It's the kind of generosity that God breeds inside of his people when you're obedient and you respond to what he's doing, and all of a sudden this Bible starts becoming alive. And it's no longer this thing. There was this time in your life where like, man, I just feel like my faith is stale. I look at some other people and it feels like their faith is vibrant and alive. But when I look at mine, I've been the same Christian for 30 years and I'm kind of tired of it. And in God's generosity, he's like, you want more of me? You want more? All right, I'll give you more. And in his kindness and his generosity, he pours himself out on you. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, 35 years of normal, everyday Christianity, out of nowhere, it gets ratcheted up. And the moment you start praying, you can feel the presence of God burning in you. And all of a sudden, the moment you start asking God, give me opportunities to share my faith, you lost count of how many there are. All of a sudden, neighbors are talking about all this distress that they're in and how you've got the only answer. And you feel like this little slave girl who's only the one person in the world who has the answer for this person. And all these opportunities, like, I want to grow in prayer. And he's like, okay, I'll let you grow in prayer. And all of a sudden, he's generous and he gives you the opportunities. And you say, God, I want to grow in patience. And he's generous. And he completely transforms the way we do shopping. And now at Walmart and Publix, you have to check yourself out. Right? And so the if you didn't think the lines were long before, you get behind somebody who doesn't, like, I don't know how to scan. And now, because he's so generous, you prayed for patience and he's giving it to you. Just the miraculous ways that he works. And you pray, you're like, oh, I want to be more kind. And I want to just learn how to be I want to be generous and kind like you. And so you go out to eat and you get a terrible waitress. And God's like, hey, I'm giving you an opportunity to learn how to tether your tongue and be generous to somebody who doesn't deserve it. See, it's easy for us to say, like, okay, these are clearly the things that God is working in, but there's these other things that he's not working in. But he is. There's these tangible things like the food that he's providing for you, the future that he's providing for you, the work that he's doing in your kids' lives. That one teacher at your school that's making the one difference in your kid's life. Or when you look at your kids, you're like, man, I don't want them in that school system at all. So what do I do? And in God's generosity, he unveils this plan for you to be able to learn how to homeschool. It's so different in everybody's different lives, but it's all the same. It's unique, it's axe head unique, but it's detailed. It's miraculous. I think about often the generosity God has had for this church. There was a time when we used to meet at the Young Actors Theater. And our children's area was growing faster than the main room. And like we had plenty of seats for the adults, but we had no room for the kids. There was like two classrooms. And we didn't know where we were going to go. We didn't know where we were going to meet. So we just started praying, all right, Lord, what's next? And we're looking at places and it's just like door, closed door after closed door. And then one person from the church comes, and Wildwood builds this facility and they had this open house, and one person from the church comes and visits and then calls me and said, I think I found our building. And I get connected to somebody over on the board over at Wildwood. Like, I don't know anybody on the board at Wildwood, but somehow I get connected with this guy. And then I sit down with Pastor David over there, and we sit down, we have an amazing lunch, we pray for one another. And he's like, brother, we want to make a space for you guys to meet there. And when we started meeting here, there were so few of us, we would put up these black curtains just to make the room look smaller. And look, we're starting to grow. And now the question is, what's God going to do? Here's the answer to the question. I don't know. I have no clue what he's going to do. And for some of you, like, this stirring is like, well, we got to do something now. We might miss our opportunity. We're not going to miss our opportunity because there's no telling what God is up to. All right. There's a big old forest across the street at Meridian Road. Who's to say in 5 years from now, they don't tear that down and put in another neighborhood in that neighborhood. There's a little plot of land and somebody's like, hey, why don't we put a church here? And somebody's like, hey, we want to give you this land. Why don't you take this land and build it? Or a church in town are like, hey, we've had this land and we're just not doing anything with it. We want to bless you with it. I don't know what he's up to, but I do know this. He's unbelievably miraculous. And if I start putting together the plans of how we're going to make this thing work, it never really works out very well. And so the thing that the 2 Kings is teaching us is that trusting and waiting are synonymous. And that you prove that you trust him in waiting. So here's the beauty of the way that God works. It's miraculous. It's generous. And you might think right now in your circumstance, in your situation, you're like, I just don't see it. The problem isn't that he isn't working. The problem is that you don't see it. And so the request from all of us today is to leave this place asking for God to open our eyes. Because what we want most is to be like Naaman the leper, who was healed inside and out, and desired to bring the dirt, the soil of the word of God home So that's the kind of stuff that we plant our kids in. That's the kind of soil that's back home. When you walk around barefoot in your carpet at home, that's the soil of the Word of God. That's holy ground that you plant kids' soil in. You raise homes, you raise value systems, you raise your entire worldview off of the soil of the Word of God. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes so that we can see in ways that we have been blind. We have only seen the chariots of the enemy circling, and we have missed the greater circling of the presence of God. The chariots of fire, who are being manned by angels of fire. And if we catch just a glimpse of it, we'll stop walking in fear. We've been doing life in our homes by taking pagan dirt, value systems of the world, spreading it around on the ground and thinking that that's going to produce fruit in our homes. I pray that 2 Kings 5 and 6 gets on the inside of our veins. It starts flowing through our very bodies, our mind. It affects the way we hear. It affects our heart. And it brings us to a realization that you are not just a generous God. You are an unbelievably miraculous, generous God. You deal in miracles. And the greatest of those is changed lives. So we ask that you change lives in this place. We pray for those who we love and know who don't know you, that you change their lives. We pray for wayward sons and wayward daughters, that you would chase after them and they would experience the generosity of God. Because it's the kindness that leads us to repentance. We pray for our neighbors who you're working in their lives. You're making yourself known, and they don't even know your name. Give us an open door like that little slave girl to boldly share and proclaim the generosity of God so it gets on their radar and they start pursuing it. Make your people generous as you are generous by giving us open, clear eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.